Well, last week we looked at the action of the Spirit of God, which was recognized as the Spirit of Jesus. So it was the Spirit that Jesus shared with his Father. The action of that Spirit in the lives of the early Christians in that first generation. And it was that experience of the Spirit of God equals the Spirit of Jesus. That is the key, I think. The many experiences involved in that statement is the key to an understanding of the reflection of the early church as to who is Jesus in his exalted state. Luke talks about this overwhelming presence and power of the Spirit of God in their lives in the Pentecost scene, and he follows it with a speech, which is a speech by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and it includes the early theology of the church in its understanding of what is the meaning of Pentecost. It reads, it's Acts 2, 30 to 36, and that section I want to meditate on with you now. Since David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn him an oath to make one of his descendants succeed him on the throne, what he foresaw and spoke about was the resurrection of the Christ. Note, the one who is succeeding David on the throne, that promise is fulfilled in the resurrection of the Christ. God raised this man, Jesus, to life, and all of us are witnesses to that. Now, raised to the heights by God's right hand, he has received from the Father the Holy Spirit. And what you see and hear is the outpouring of that Spirit. For David himself never went up to heaven, and yet these words are his. And he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you." For this reason, Peter concludes, the whole house of Israel can be certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And the bulk of tonight's work, I want to look with you at what it means to say that God has made Jesus Christ, firstly, and then made Jesus Lord. I think even that text alone indicates, and it indicates it very clearly, the key concept. We already saw in an earlier lecture how the idea of the Christ, meaning the anointed one, particularly concerned with the king. And we saw that Jesus, it seems, accepted that word as relevant to himself and his mission before his death on the cross in a very limited way, because he was concerned with the kingdom of God, the reign of God. He was the one who understood himself to be the vehicle of God in bringing about this reign, this kingdom of God. And so to that extent, the word Christ does apply to him, but in a very, very limited way. There's nothing in the Gospels about enthronement. There's nothing about the panoply and power that normally is associated with a king, quite other than that. And yet now, and here's the excitement of the resurrection finding one form, they looked at the resurrection as the actual enthronement of Jesus. This is the first throne he's ever gone on in heaven. It's imaginary language, of course, and it's very symbolic. But here he has gone to the right hand of God, and now the resurrection of the Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made so long ago to David. Now a son of David has actually ascended the throne. Not the throne of earth, but the throne of heaven. And so he is made Christ, which means crowned, consecrated, anointed king on the day of his resurrection. Is that concept okay? Well, I'll dwell on it for a while, but as long as the general thought is clear. Let me perhaps accent that a bit further. We find this same idea in a sermon in the Acts which Paul gives to the Jews at Antioch. Antioch in what's called Pisidia, in the middle of what's Turkey now, not the usual Antioch we talk about. And in that Acts 13:32-4, this is part of Paul's preaching to the synagogue Jews, reflecting on their own experiences of the Spirit, their conversion into the church, the healings that went on among them, the obvious power coming from the throne of heaven, to keep the imagery going, that they experienced in their community life. And he says, we've come here to tell you the good news. It was to our ancestors that God made the promise, but it is to us, their children, that he's fulfilled it. And how? By raising Jesus from the dead. As Scripture says in the first Psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Today, the day of the exaltation, resurrection. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to return to corruption, is no more than what he had declared. To you I shall give the sure and holy things promised to David. In fact, that last two lines is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 55, and I'd like to meditate on it with you. It's a text you're probably partly familiar with, and it reads like this. This is the promise made through the prophet. Oh, come to the water, all you who are thirsty. Buy corn without money, and wine, milk, at no cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, or wages on what fails to satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and you'll have good things to eat and rich food to enjoy. Pay attention, come to me, listen, and your soul will live. With you I will make an everlasting covenant out of the favours promised to David. And here we have Paul reflecting on that text, because the waters that are flowing, the waters refreshing people, are happening in the church, in the community of the Christians. The food, the wine and milk that's being poured out are the experiences of that community, coming from all different classes or whatever of people and cultures and so on. And Paul's inviting that group in the synagogue to pay attention and listen now to the word, the good news that he's preaching, because it is about, the last two lines, it's about the everlasting covenant from the favours promised to David. Or in the translation here in the Acts, the sure and holy things promised to David. Because those sure and holy things were fulfilled on the day of the resurrection, when Jesus was raised to the right hand of the Father, consecrated the Christ, and became, in that sense, the Son of God. Further, just to accent the point, Acts chapter 15:13-18, the assembly of Jerusalem. By now Paul has in fact left the synagogue, or been forced to leave it, and go to the non-Jews and preach to them, and they're flocking into the church, to the problem of the early community, because then they had to sort out how to organize such a community. They couldn't organize it according to the Jewish fashion, because they weren't Jews. How much of the law did the non-Jew have to fulfill? Did they have to be circumcised? Did they have to become Jews first? And you can well imagine the intricate social problems that this opening up of the church involved. But it did happen, and when they came to the assembly of Jerusalem, they had to discuss this whole matter, and their conclusions were incredibly wise and generous and wonderful. And here's James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, concluding the assembly with these words. It was James who spoke. "My brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simeon," the Aramaic form of Simon or Peter, "has described how God first arranged to enlist a people for his name out of the pagans. This is entirely in harmony with the words of the prophets, since the scriptures say, 'After that I shall return and rebuild the fallen house of David. I shall rebuild it from its ruins and restore it.' Then the rest of mankind, all the pagans, the Gentiles, who are consecrated to my name, will look for the Lord, says the Lord, who made this known so long ago." And James there, the Acts, is quoting from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to 12. So again, the experience of the Gentile Christians, the experience of the Spirit, the powerful presence of the Spirit, was another proof that the one whose Spirit it was they were experiencing had become King or Christ. Paul uses this expression, he calls Jesus the Christ nearly 400 times. It's the most common title used for Jesus in the whole of the New Testament. And in Paul, it's worth noting, it always refers to the exalted, risen Jesus. Whenever you see Christ, you can know that Paul is speaking not about Jesus of Nazareth in his public ministry before his death. He's always speaking about the only Jesus he ever knew, namely the Jesus who had been crucified and is now anointed King. And that's why the title became such a favourite one in the church. It always implies exaltation, it always implies enthronement, power. I want to use that word very carefully, but you take the word, the power of the Spirit, and the exaltation of Jesus. Having said that, and we're really talking about the reign of God, all the things that Jesus preached about in his ministry are now actually being effected in extraordinarily powerful ways in that early community. I just want you to note that the New Testament never forgets the way to that throne of glory, if we can use that kind of symbolism in heaven. We're not meant to relate to the triumph of the resurrection before the resurrection. There's nothing in the New Testament that wants us to see ourselves as yet part of the triumph, as it were. Our way is going to be the way of Jesus. The triumph is for later, if that's the word. The vindication is for later. The triumphalism that sometimes finds its way into the church is a little bit early. We've got to kind of wait for the resurrection for that. The Jesus way to the throne is very clear from many texts. Just let me meditate with them on them with you. Luke 24, 25 to 6, the risen, glorified Christ portrayed walking along the road to Emmaus with the disciples. And what's he say to them? "You foolish men, so slow to believe the full message of the prophets. Was it not ordained? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and so enter his glory?" And the way Luke's using it there, don't get the idea of the Christ first and say, well, the Christ is there and the Christ should suffer. The Christ is the Christ now, and he had to suffer before he became or was made Christ. But he should suffer and so enter his glory as Christ. Luke 24:45. This is the risen, exalted Jesus now speaking to the assembly. It's the last scene in Luke's gospel. "He opened their minds," the minds of the 11 with their companions, "to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'So you see how it is written that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" Paul, in the Acts chapter 26, I have stood firm to this day, testifying to great and small alike, saying nothing more than what the prophets and Moses himself said would happen, that the Christ was to suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he was to proclaim that light shone for our people and for the pagans too. I don't need to delay on that. I only bring it to your attention because as we look in these few weeks at the exalted Jesus and what the church is saying about him, the first thing we're noticing is they're saying that he is the Christ. And that's a magnificent and beautiful thing. They never forget the road to it was one of love and it took him through suffering. And finally, two lovely statements from Paul where he says in Philippians 3:10, all I want is to know Christ, the Christ, and the power of his resurrection. That's almost the same thing. And to share his sufferings by reproducing the pattern of his dying. Try and capture that. All Paul wants to do is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He wants to know that. How is he going to know it? The only way he will know it is by going through what Christ went through, the Christ went through, by following his path, by being identifying with the poor and the oppressed, and by suffering the consequences of that identification. In other words, by sharing the sufferings of the Christ, by reproducing the pattern of his dying, which is the way he died, the love, the obedience, the care, the mission, and all of that. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Paul says to this community, look, he says, the only knowledge I claimed to have was about Jesus, and only about him as the crucified Christ. And can I help you see how you need to be, the translations are tricky. Crucified Christ sounds in English like the Christ who was crucified, eh? Christ is there and he's crucified. The Greek is quite explicit. He says, the having been crucified Christ. So just not a big thing to say, but the Christ is the risen Christ who has been crucified on his way to becoming the Christ. And to conclude this first meditation with you, just a reflection which I'll read on us being called Christians. In Acts chapter 11, 26, it appears that at Antioch, we're told, the disciples of the way, the disciples of Jesus, were first called Christians. Historically, I suppose it's because there, for the first time, it became obvious that they weren't Jews. They weren't a Jewish sect, because at Antioch, it was perfectly clear, which it was not perfectly clear in Jerusalem, that they couldn't be Jews because there are non-Jews in with them in their prayer places. So that clarity demanded another name, and the name they were given was Christians, which simply means the anointed ones. Because right from the beginning, Christians, the disciples of Jesus, had an anointing as a symbolic gesture of their being anointed into Jesus, the risen, exalted Christ, anointing them with his Spirit. To be called a Christian, then, which is the title we generally are called, is an acknowledgement that one has been anointed by Jesus' Spirit. Every word I've tried to choose carefully there, it is the Spirit of Jesus that has anointed us. Therefore, we are Christian. We are baptized into his baptism. So we need to look at what was his Spirit. If we haven't got his Spirit, we haven't been baptized into his Spirit. We might have been baptized into the Spirit of some particular sect or group, but not his. And if we're baptized, are we baptized into his baptism or not? We have to look and see what was his baptism. What was it? That's the only way to check that one out. It meant, for the early church, letting go the hopes and dreams and distractions of the zealots, for example, and the other false notions of the Christ or Messiah that were prevalent at the time. It meant placing their hopes in the real Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was baptized into our poverty and our pain and our weakness. It meant being a disciple of the Son of Man, of the suffering servant of Yahweh. It meant abandoning any hope of power and triumph here on earth and setting out on the path of love, love amid suffering, light amid darkness, strength in weakness. The fact is that Jesus' disciples did suffer for their faith. Peter encourages them in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 16, "If any one of you should suffer for being a Christian, then he is not to be ashamed of it. He should be happy to be called one." This meant that while they worked for the spread of God's kingdom on earth, sustained and inspired by the presence of the exalted Christ manifesting his power in their midst, they knew that they, like Jesus himself, could not expect final salvation or full meaning this side of death. Their way, like that of the Christ, would have to be through death, and therefore to varying extents through suffering. Their faith in Jesus as the Christ is the measure of their conviction that they would truly pass through whatever sufferings they experienced. The way of the Christian was to follow Jesus by remaining faithful in love while on the journey of life, and to trust in the fidelity of the one who raised Jesus from the dead. God the Father, the source of life, would take them with Jesus into his embrace, and they would sit with him on his throne of glory. In the meantime, longing to be with Jesus in glory, they set about being instruments of the risen Christ in spreading the kingdom of God's love, God's justice and God's peace here on earth. Their mission from the risen Jesus was to share in the mission he had while on earth. When they carried it out, they were aware of him, quotation from the last words of Mark's Gospel, working with them and confirming the word by the signs that accompanied it. Truly, they could say with John in his first letter, chapter 2, "The night is over and the real light is already shining." Everywhere there were signs of the powerful reign of him who was made Christ when he was raised from death by his Father.